Today we're dealing very specifically with the topic of salvation. And I think before we can discuss the topic, we have to define it, don't we? This word salvation, what is salvation? I really don't know that this term is used a whole lot outside of the ramifications that deal with Christianity. You don't hear the long-term salvation on a regular basis for in any daily conversation. It really is, or has become, a theological term regarding man's condition and God's intervention. But it's important that we understand what we're talking about when we deal with salvation. Any act of salvation requires a couple of things. Number one, it requires a potential danger. I can go and I can say, well, I saved so-and-so from such-and-such, but if they weren't actually in the danger, I didn't really save them from that, did I? I can go drag somebody out of their house and say, there, I saved you. And they said, from what? We said, well, just in case your house were to burst into flames. Well, it's not in flames. There was no element of danger, but just in case, I saved you. No, they would be irritated, wouldn't they? I didn't save them from anything. But if indeed their house was on fire and I ran into their house to look for them and I dragged them out and showed them that their house was truly in flames, their perception of me might be a little bit different at that moment. Why? Because there was truly an element of danger. But then, of course, there also has to be somebody in that element of danger. I could go running through that house trying to save somebody, but if there's nobody there in that danger, well, then salvation doesn't take place. It was not necessary for me to go running into that burning house. So there must be a danger, there must be somebody in that element of danger, but then there also must be somebody who is able and willing to deliver that individual from danger. And I can stand outside of that house and I can say, you know what, I could go in there and I could deliver that person from that element of danger. I could go in there and save that person from that burning house, but I really don't want to. I really don't care to, because after all, consider the ramifications for me. I mean, what happens if I die while trying to save them? Well, who's going to take care of my family? Who's going to take care of my workload on the job? Who's going to take care of the fish tomorrow that need to be caught? You know, I've got things in my life that have to be, and if I put myself, my life on the line to save that individual, well, then that's not going to benefit me very much. And so I might have the ability to deliver that person from the element of danger, but if I'm not willing to do so, I cannot save the individual. At the same time, I may have an absolute desire to save that person. I might say, you know what? I see that there's a person in there. I would go in there in a moment if I could. But I physically can't. I cannot do it. I am powerless to help that individual. And so we see that in order for the individual to be saved, there has to be somebody who has both the ability as well as the desire, the willingness to do so. And that really are the three components of any salvific event, any event which brings salvation to somebody. There has to be an element of danger, somebody in that element of danger, and then somebody willing and able to deliver that person from that element of danger. And therein we find, I think, a simple definition of salvation. When it comes to a definition of salvation with regards to our condition, I think salvation can be simply defined as the deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin. Deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin. What is the danger? The danger is the power and the penalty of sin. Paul talks about this power, that which we were enslaved to. He says there in verse number 3, we were serving. They're the doulos, the enslavement. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And that really does describe our sinful condition quite well. And the scriptures speak numerous times about being enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to our sinfulness. We cannot, in our human nature, in our natural condition, we cannot not sin. It's impossible. And so there comes that power of sin. That is a part of the danger, but also the ultimate danger is obviously the penalty of sin. The ultimate penalty of sin is what? It's not just merely earthly consequences. It's not that spanking only that I got because I disobeyed my mom and dad. It's not being fired from my job because I stole from my boss. Those are earthly consequences, and those are definitely real. Those are earthly penalties that we may experience. But ultimately, there's the eternal penalty, isn't there? When a person passes from this life into the eternal, not having their sinful remedy conditioned, what do they have waiting for them? It's hell. And ultimately, there's going to come a point to which God is going to take death and hell. He's going to cast all of it into the lake of fire, Romans, or the end of the book of Revelation. It's all going to be cast in the lake of fire, which is going to be eternal. And that is the penalty of our sin. And that's the danger, that's the element of danger that all of mankind is facing. And we desperately need to be rescued from it, don't we? We desperately need to be rescued from it. We need to be saved. We need salvation. And so salvation, I think, can very simply be defined, and certainly you can develop a much more lengthy definition, but I think salvation can very simply be defined as a deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin. Now, the question is this: is there somebody able and willing to deliver us from that power and penalty of sin? Is there somebody that is willing to save us? The message of salvation is actually quite simple in application. Doctrinally speaking, it's extremely complex. In fact, here in the passage that we have before us, we find a handful of terms that all speak in some way, or are all part of this conversation of salvation. Terms like love of God, Savior, works of righteousness, mercy, saved, washing of regeneration, renewal, justified, grace, heirs, hope, eternal life, believe. That's just in 1, 2, 3. That's just in 5 verses. We see all of those terms. And all of those terms have direct connections to this overall concept, this overall topic of salvation. Salvation is simply complex. It's simply complex. It's very complex in its articulation of the doctrinal truths of salvation. But it's very simple in its application to the soul of a particular individual. The simplicity of the message of salvation is really this. And I know many people have different ways in which they present the gospel. My ultimate favorite way to present the gospel is just simply what we call the Romans Road. I find it no simpler than what we see laid out for us in Romans. Number one, I'm a sinner. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. I am a sinner. Every single one of us are sinners. Every person that has walked the face of this earth, save one, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every individual that has ever walked the face of this earth is a sinner. We're a sinner by nature. We're sinful by choice. And nobody is exempt from that statement. All have sinned. We have all fallen desperately short of the glorious, holy character of God. Not even close. We're not even in the ballpark. We're nowhere near the stadium. We've all fallen desperately short of the holy, glorious, holy character of God. We've fallen short of the glory of God. I am a sinner. A person cannot be saved until they recognize the fact that they are indeed are in danger. We're all sinners. Number two, sin has a price. Sin has a price. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. We know that that involves both a physical death as well as a spiritual death and an eternal death. The consequence of the cost, the payment for our sin, the wages of our sin, is indeed death. I believe in Romans 6:23, specifically, it is dealing with an eternal death, because in the very next statement, it refers to eternal life. I think it's the contrast. Paul's drawing a contrast between the two. The payment for our sin is eternal separation from the presence and the influence of a holy God, which takes place in the lake of fire. That's the eternal consequence as the payment of our sin. There is the ultimate, the eternal danger that every single one of us, because of our sin, faces. Number three, Jesus paid the price. Plain and simple. Jesus paid the price. You and I can't do it. We can spend an eternity in the lake of fire and never come close to paying the price for our sin. The cost of our sin is way too immense. Nothing we can ever come close to. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place. He died for us. Romans 5:8. Jesus absolutely paid the price for your sin and for mine. And I believe he paid the price of the sin for every man, woman, child who has entered into this world. I don't think it's limited to just simply a few. I believe that it is limited in its application to those who would believe. But Jesus never had to shed another drop of blood to cover the sins for one more person. Jesus, God demonstrated his love by sending his son Jesus Christ to this earth to die for our sin. Jesus paid the price. How do we benefit from it? Romans 10:9, I must trust Christ. I must trust Christ. Thou shalt confess, acknowledge with your mouth the Lord Jesus. If you will recognize, and I believe the word Lord there is dealing with his divinity, all the characteristics of Godhood. If we recognize the divinity of Jesus Christ and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Placing our faith in the finished work of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that which only he could do because he was all God and all man. And he was sinless. He was perfect. Then everything that God says about Christ, I look at and I say, I agree with that. I acknowledge that. I confess that. And I'm believing with all of my heart that what Christ accomplished for me was sufficient. And Paul says, you will be saved. Not you might, not you hope you will, but you will be saved. So simply put, the message of salvation is recognize you're a sinner. Recognize you need a Savior. Recognize that Jesus did that for you. And then place your complete and your total confidence in him alone for salvation. If you've not done that today, can I urge you today to do so? Can I urge you at this very moment, if you've not done so, don't even wait until we get to the next thought in this message. Speak to the Lord in your heart and say, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And he did that for me. God, I'm placing my total confidence in your Son alone. Salvation isn't gained by just simply stating a prayer, copy after me. But if something to that effect would adequately sum up what you have embraced in your heart, you have God's promise that you are saved. Isn't that simple? I think it's simple. In its application to an individual soul, as far as an individual going from a moment of being lost and dead in their trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ, I think it's actually very simple. We don't need this great, complex flow chart of activities and actions and rituals and things like that that have to be accomplished in order for a person to be able to be saved. No, it's just simply placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. So the message of salvation, I believe, is actually quite simple. And more on that here in a little bit. But again, the foundational doctrines of salvation are actually numerous and complex. They're numerous and complex, though they're not wholly incomprehensible, I don't think. I don't think that we can say, well, you know what? Some of these terms that we read in here, we see words like regeneration and renewal, and we see justified. We see some of these terms and we're scared of them. We did a whole study on words that we tend to shun because of the immense nature of them. And all of those messages on the words we shun are still on our church website. I would certainly recommend, if you've never had the opportunity to go through those, that that you look them up. And all of these sorts of terminology can be very complex, but it doesn't mean that it's completely out of our grasp to understand. Certainly, there are some nuances of these doctrinal ideas, these doctrinal words. There's some nuances of these things that are, that scholars, Bible scholars, have tried to grapple with for centuries, and still aren't completely on the same page of. But yet, there are things that are indeed so simple about this terminology that it behooves us to strive to study and to understand it. Again, in the passage before us today, there's a full soteriological, it's chock full of soteriological terminology there. So how do we make sense of terms like these? These terms that in and of themselves, they could each be lengthy studies on their own. Turn to a couple passages with me as we consider the complexity of salvation and what to do with it. Romans chapter 11. Can you go there with me? Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 30. Paul writes, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." Talking about the fact that we as Gentiles are benefiting from God's mercy in spite of the disobedience of the nation of Israel. "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Now look at this. If you don't believe that soteriology can be complex, consider the Apostle Paul's mind on the matter. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Did Paul feel that the topic of salvation was complex? He absolutely did. He recognized the complexities of salvation. Again, another passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There, beginning in verse number 15, Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." What is he praying on their behalf for? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Paul says, "My prayer on your behalf is that you would have your understanding enlightened." Why? Because these are very complicated doctrines. Over to Ephesians chapter 3, in verse number 14. Again, Paul mentions his prayer on the behalf of the Ephesian believers. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," now notice, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The width, the length, the depth, the height. Paul says, there is complexity when it comes to the doctrines of salvation. And it is ours to struggle, to strive, to understand those complexities so that we can more fully know what God has done for us. It's simply complex. Simply complex. Complex to articulate, but simple to apply to one who is willing to believe. This morning, we're going to consider the simple part. Okay? So lest you are already tired today, you're mentally taxed already from the week that has gone by, we'll take it easy on you this week. Next week, we're going to actually try to consider some of those more complex terms that we're going to see that we see in this passage. I don't think it's realistic to try to wrestle with all of it at one shot. But again, we're not going to go into some of these terms as fully as we did in our study on words we shun. If you would like a very full, and I think it was very full teaching on these particular types of words, again, look up our study on the words we shun. That was probably 2 or 3 years ago. Let us consider here this morning, and I have four things I want us to consider with regards to this salvation that is ours. And yes, I have 4 points for those who are taking notes. I've been told by my ministry guys who are in the middle of a homiletics course through Pastoral Training Institute that they have to take notes. And so they're giving me grief as though my messages are already not very clear and concise outlines to follow. So I have to actually give the point numbers so that these men can write them down in right order. How's that, guys? You get ready? All right. What do we have here in this passage in regards to salvation? Number one, we have the source of salvation is God. The source of salvation is God. We see that, first of all, in the fact that God pursued us. Again, verse number 4, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. That word appeared, once again, as we've studied already, is epiphany. And that is the terminology that the Greeks and the Romans used with regards to the appearance of their gods toward them. Some way their gods revealed themselves to them. It was an epiphany. And Paul borrows from that Greco-Roman terminology with regards to the appearance of Christ, that Christ, God in the flesh, has appeared to mankind through Christ. Right? It's an epiphany. He says that God, our Savior, did this. He appeared to us. God did it not because somebody dragged Christ to this earth to do so, not because mankind was calling out to God and asking him to do so, but because God himself was pursuing mankind for himself. Even though we have rebelled against him, Adam and Eve directly disobeyed his very clear command, and you and I continue to disobey the very clear commands of God, and mankind continues to be at enmity with God, enemies of God, not because they're just stuck in it, but because they want to. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Mankind in general. And so what has God done? God has pursued us. He sent his son here to rescue us. Those who did not realize they needed rescuing. Those who don't necessarily desire to be rescued. God is pursuing mankind. Not only has he pursued us, but is he that ultimately saves us in verse number 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. We'll talk about some of that phrase here in a moment, but that focus on what he says there, he saved us. We could not save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do for ourselves. We are completely, totally corrupted by sin. We're completely, totally lost in our sin. There's nothing that we could do for ourselves to remedy that lost condition. It is God who saves us. But there are certainly other people, members of the human race that come on and off the scene that say, hey, I'm going to take care of all your woes. I'm going to take care of all your problems. All you got to do is trust me. And when people do that, they're placing their confidence in something that has no ability to provide them with salvation whatsoever. Again, whether they're placing their confidence in their fellow man, whether they're placing their confidence in their finances, whether they're placing their confidence in their own moral capabilities, the works of righteousness, which they have done, if we are placing our confidence in anything other than God, salvation will not be ours. It is impossible, because salvation is of God. He's pursued us, and it is he that has saved us. Then we see also in regards to this source of salvation, it's the entire Godhead that's involved in this work of salvation. You notice just in this passage alone, and we're not even going to take the time to go to other passages that show Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all engaged, all involved in bringing mankind to Christ, or bringing mankind to salvation through Christ. Father, Son, and Spirit all involved. We see that down through this passage. It talks about the love of God, our Savior. Usually when it refers to, uses that word God, usually it's dealing with God the Father in the New Testament. Again, down in verse number 7, those who believed in God. But he very specifically mentions Jesus Christ, our Savior, in verse number 5. By the way, if there's any question as to whether Christ is God or not, his divinity, then one has to wonder why it is that Jesus Christ here is referred to as our Savior, and that God is also referred to as Savior. Does that then not link Christ directly to Godhood? But then, of course, we see the Holy Spirit involved in the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We'll discuss those concepts next week, Lord willing. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved in the work of salvation. The source of salvation is God. And if somebody is looking anywhere else other than to God for the deliverance, for the salvation of their soul from the penalty and the power of sin, then they're looking in vain, because it can only be found in God. The source of our salvation is God. Number two, the motive of salvation is God's love. The motive of salvation is God's love. Again, verse number 4, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward mankind. You ever question God's love for man? One of the most difficult questions you will ever be called upon to address by an unbeliever is this: if God truly loves man, then why does he allow bad things to happen to him? If God truly loves man, then why does he allow so many bad things to happen? That is one of the most difficult questions that you will ever have to address with an unbeliever. You better get your brain wrapped around it in advance. How can God say he loves us and still allow so many of the horrendous things that take place? How can God say he loves us and yet send an individual to an eternity of torment in a lake of fire? How can a God say or claim to love if that is the case? With regards to the lake of fire, the book of Revelation tells us very clearly who hell and the lake of fire are created for. Those things are created for Satan and his angels. And so how can a loving God send mankind into a place such as that? It's very simple. I think it's very simple. If mankind is determined to follow after Satan and his angels, then the mankind's lot is going to be similar or the same to Satan and his angels. You know, it's on a very practical level. Any one of our teenagers, if your buddies are going to go out drinking and making a mess of society for a night, and you say, "Hey, I'm going to go along, but I'm not going to drink. I'm just going to go along." And they end up in all kinds of trouble and all kinds of grief. They end up in trouble with the law. And you just say, "But hey, whoa, 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 whoa. I was with them, but I wasn't doing the stuff. I was just there." Yeah, you followed along. You followed along with their plan. You followed along with everything they were endeavoring to do. And you want mercy? You want grace now? A person follows after the things of Satan and his angels. Well, why would we expect that we would have any different destiny than the one whom we have chosen to follow. As far as a lot of the earthly, the temporal things, the struggles, the tribulations, the sufferings that we experience, the bad things that we experience in this life, well, how can a God of love allow those things to take place? I think it's because of the fact that God wants us to realize as fully as we can possibly realize in this earthly life, get just a small taste of what suffering is, so that we would want to avoid an eternity of suffering beyond this life. On top of that, God never guaranteed to relieve us of all of our earthly sufferings here on this earth, but rather his goal is more eternal in nature, and so therefore he desires to redeem us, to remedy our condition for eternity. And there's where God's love is most greatly understood. Certainly he could relieve us of all of our earthly woes and sufferings, but to experience bliss on this life, on this earth, only to experience suffering in the next, what benefit has there been there? God's love for us is truly demonstrated. He doesn't just declare it to us. He demonstrates it to us. He doesn't just say it. He shows it. John chapter 3, verse number 16, a verse that I'm sure everybody here could quote. Can we try it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a verse that people who aren't even saved know. It states very clearly the love that God has for mankind. And his love for mankind drove him to demonstrate that love by sending us his Son. Romans chapter 5. Quoted Romans chapter 5, verse number 8 earlier, but again, understand the context. Paul there in Romans chapter 5 is talking about the willingness to die for people. In verse number 6, it says, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. There are people that if they recognize that so-and-so is a very moral person, they would be willing to give up their life for that individual. Scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Maybe you wouldn't call them righteous, but hey, you know what? They're beneficial to society. And so therefore we have people who lay down their lives for others who are beneficial to society. He says this is the reality in our human world. That when there are good people, there's always somebody who would be willing to lay down their life for that good person. Verse number 8, but in contrast, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't come to redeem a bunch of good, beneficial people. No, Christ came to redeem people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. People who are sworn enemies of God. Those are whom Christ came to die. Jesus himself said, I did not come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Again, what Jesus was not saying is that there are some people who were righteous enough that they could get to heaven on their own. That's not what Christ is saying. But those self-righteous who never felt that they had any need for a Savior, for an intervention of a Savior, Jesus says, they're not the ones I'm here for. If they will change their minds on that, they will turn from that, well, then they can benefit from the salvation I have to offer as well. But Jesus says, I am here to redeem sinners. God demonstrates his love for us in that he did not send his Son to die, to take the place, to throw himself in front of the theological bullet, if you will. That's not why Jesus came to this earth. Jesus came to this earth to die for sinners. Ephesians chapter 2. In case we need more evidence of God's love. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's motivation to provide you and I with salvation from the power and the penalty of sin is his love for us. How fully have you come to understand God's love for you? I'm dumbfounded. I cannot understand why a righteous, holy God, for any reason, would love somebody as me. I cannot understand it. We tend to be very harsh and judgmental with others who are lost around us, and I think that's what Paul was trying to get across there in Titus 3. When he reminds Titus, he says, remember, Titus, this is what we were like. We tend to be very harsh and unkind toward people who are still lost in their trespasses and sins, forgetting that we were just like that and that Jesus died for us. And Jesus' blood was shed for them as well. God was driven by his love for mankind to send Jesus Christ to this earth to die for us. It's the motive of salvation. So we have the source of salvation is God. The motive of salvation is God's love. Number three, the basis of salvation is what? Right there at the beginning of verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The basis of salvation is not merit, it is mercy. Mercy and grace. Down in verse number 7, it says that having been justified by his grace. Mercy and the grace of God are mega themes in the scriptures, in case you haven't noticed. They don't just pop up once in a while. They are mega themes in the scripture. And it is indeed because of the fact that you and I are completely and totally unredeemable because of our sin. And there is no redeeming nature to any of our behavior. You know, that grand scale that everybody talks about. That God's going to take our good deeds and he's going to place it on one side of the scale. He's going to take our bad deeds and he's going to place it on the other side of the scale. And whichever way that scale drops is going to determine whether God pronounces judgment or blessing upon us for eternity. That is the predominant belief with regards to man's destiny throughout mankind. It is the predominant belief system. Works. If I can just do enough good things, it'll outweigh my bad things, and I'll have a favorable destiny. Cannot be supported with Scripture. And in fact, the Scriptures speak directly against it. We must recognize that without God's mercy, without God's grace, we have no hope. We literally have no hope. Verse number 11 of chapter 2, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace and the mercy of God. What are these terms? How are we to understand them? Mercy is to have adverse consequences withheld when I deserve them. So when I commit a wrong and somebody says, you know what, don't worry about it, I'm not going to hold you responsible, you're not going to have any consequences because of what you have done wrong. That is mercy. That's mercy. And every day that God does not seriously chastise us, penalize us for our sin, it's a reminder of his mercy. Every day that Jesus does not come back, every day that Jesus tarries, it's a reminder of God's mercy. He is not tardy as some people count tardiness, but he is long-suffering toward us. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. God, in his mercy, is saying, I'm not going to send Jesus quite yet. I'm going to give mankind a little bit longer to turn to me. Mercy is withholding adverse consequences for my actions when I deserve them. Grace is giving something of benefit when a person has not earned it. They don't deserve it. What do we have in the matter of grace? In the matter of mercy, God has withheld the penalty for our sin. In his grace, he gives to us the hope of eternal life, down in verse number 7. He gives us something that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And of course, there's so much more there yet. We're going to deal with that word justified next week. But he gives us a righteous standing. We don't deserve that. But he gives us a righteous standing, and with that righteous standing, it enables us to be able to stand before a holy God and to enter into his presence and to remain there, the hope of eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, we probably know these verses. Can we say it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, gift. Key words in those two verses, are they not? Something that we do not deserve. God has given to us, and he's given it to us freely. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter also addresses the mercy, the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," he doesn't have just a little bit of mercy to divvy out here and there, "according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." With just a brief reading of those verses, can we even begin to comprehend all that we have that has come to us because of the mercy of God on our behalf? The basis of our salvation is not on our works, it's not on what we can do. Of course, those works of righteousness have no value in them in the first place. As the prophet said, even our righteousnesses are as filthy, stinking, rotten, disgusting rags. Even the good moral things that we think are good and moral in this life, he says, even those things, when it comes before God, they are all tainted with sin. And so none of those things have any redeeming value to them whatsoever. If you have any hope at all that the good things that you do on this earth are going to in some way acquire you favor with God in eternity, please be delivered from that whole mindset. You've been deceived. You've been deceived. It is only by the mercy and the grace of God. The basis of our salvation has nothing to do with our merit. It is all the mercy and the grace of God. Well, and then finally, number 4, we have the means of salvation. The source of salvation is God. The mode of salvation is God's love. The basis of salvation is mercy and grace. The means of salvation is faith. How do I acquire this salvation? Verse number 8. Paul tells Titus, he says, "Titus, I want you to talk about these things regularly. I want you to affirm constantly. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." Now at the end of the verse, it says, "These things are good and profitable toward men." What are these things? Are they talking about these doctrinal statements with regards to salvation? Or is he talking about the practical behavior in life that we see in all throughout chapter 2 and into chapter 3 here? Is he talking about those living principles, or is he talking about the doctrines of salvation? I think he's talking about the behavioral principles. These things, because everything that he is stating about salvation, the doctrine of salvation, is linked to the behavior of the believer. He says there at the end, these things are good and profitable toward men. You get down into verse number 9, which we'll explore down the road. You get into verse number 9, and he talks about the certain things that are unprofitable and useless. Those are behavioral things. So I think that the things that Paul is referring to, that need to be affirmed constantly, these things that are good and profitable, I think he's talking about these behavioral issues that he's dealt with in chapter 2 and early in verse number 3. But notice that our behavior is always linked to our beliefs. How I behave would be determined by what I believe. My faith determines my practice, right? And so Paul says, your behavior needs to be linked to your beliefs. This is what we believe about the mercy, the grace of God. He says, I want you to affirm constantly these behavioral things, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good behavior, should be careful to maintain good works. We're going to endeavor to kind of unpackage that a little bit, probably next week as well, more on the issue of the good works. But notice what he says, those who have believed in God. He's dealing with belief issues. He's dealing with faith issues. Again, we see this reiterated in Scripture. Ephesians 2:8-9, which we just quoted, by grace you're saved through faith. John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 3:28, Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Good works have no place in acquiring salvation. Good works are to be done because we have acquired salvation, but they have no place in acquiring salvation. We conclude that a man is justified by faith. In the same context of, if you want to look with me to Romans chapter 4, a handful of verses there that are worthy of our attention. That verse which I just read was verse number 28 of the previous chapter. When we get down to chapter 4 and verse number 1, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. Isn't that the reality? People say, well, let me show you what I've done this week. Let me show you the good deeds that I've done this week. And other people might be impressed. Wow, you did all of that for so many people. You did all those good deeds this week. Man, all I did was went to work. All those good deeds. Let me show you what I've given to the Lord's work. And you'll be wowed and awed. Be like watching fireworks as you go down through my giving statement. Ooh, ah. People are impressed by the good things that we do. God's not. God's not. He says Abraham could certainly, if he was justified by works, he could have something to boast about. And you and I, we find things to boast about when we start to flaunt a bit our Christian life And we talk about all the wonderful things that we've done for Jesus in hopes that people will be impressed, in hopes that people will applaud, that people will say, hey, way to go. But if those are the things that I am basing, that I am hoping are going to impress God when I stand before him someday, guess what? I will be greatly, greatly disappointed. If I am basing my hopes of eternal life on those things, God is not impressed with our goodness when our goodness is completely corrupted by our badness. And you and I can never stand before a holy God and expect that God's going to be impressed with us, so much so that he'll say, you know what? I need more people like you in heaven. Come on in. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham, say it with me, believed God. He didn't really say it with me. Say it with me, Abraham
believed God.
And it, what's it? His belief in God was accounted to him for righteousness. It was his belief that God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness was based upon. It was his belief. It was his faith. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So in other words, if I have to earn my way to heaven, then what does that make God to me? That makes God my debtor. He owes me heaven because of the good things that I have done. So to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And so therefore, it's not God's grace that enables me to be declared righteous and to enter into his presence. No, it's God owes me this. And I wonder how many people go through their life expecting God owes me one. God owes me one. Why? Because of all these things that I've done for him. I mean, after all, I've gone to church all the time. I've helped people in need. I've gone on missions trips. And I studied for the ministry. God owes me one. But, verse number 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith. There's only one way in which a person can acquire salvation, and it's faith in Christ. If you are doing anything in hopes to get you a little bit closer to heaven, you're going to be very disillusioned because works don't have anything to do with it. Now again, does that mean that once we are saved, that we can live however we want? As Paul asks in chapter 6, verse number 1, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, no. And again, as we go through Titus in chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3, we've been reminded that God has behavioral expectations for his people. He says, this is how you shall now live. I've saved you. And so this is now how you are going to live your life. And how many times? 6 times in the book of Titus, we see that term, good works, show up. God has an expectation of good works, but it is not so that we can in some way acquire favor with him so that he might let me spend eternity with him in heaven. No, the good works that we are to put on display, the good works that we are to do. You say, well, put on display, that sounds awful bad, but didn't Jesus even say, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So I kind of live my Christian life personally. It's personal for me. And certainly there are certain things that we ought to not go about with pomp and circumstance trying to get everybody's attention. Christ addresses that in Matthew chapter 6. So those of you who are part of our Wednesday night study, we're going to get there. He talks about, you know, doing your alms, your mercy giving, and your prayers, and your fasting, and declaring it to everybody, hey, everybody, look what I'm doing. Jesus says, well, here's a problem, isn't there? But at the same time, we are not to hide our light under a bushel. No, it's to be on full display. We are to live our lives as believers openly, so that those who observe our lives, they will look at us and they say, boy, you're awful peculiar. You're awful different, something different about you. And it gives us opportunity to say, well, let me tell you why. If there's anything different about my life, let me tell you what that difference is because of. It's because God has saved me. It's not because I'm trying to get saved. It's not because I'm trying to work my way to heaven. It's because I just simply want to show my gratitude to the God who loves me. The God who by his grace and mercy that saved me. And do I do it well? No, I don't. I don't do it well. There are many times that we find ourselves failing desperately. as we endeavor to live this life for Christ. We can throw our arms up and say, well, what use is it? The use is that if there's anything good that does come out of my life, it is completely by God's grace. And it is He who will get the glory for any of it, not me and not you. Saving faith, this faith that is mentioned here in verse number 8, this belief, saving faith requires a change in your view of sin and its penalty. That's repentance. Looking at my life, I now conclude differently than I did before. I am convinced of Scripture that in the way that my life is sin. It's a changing of my mind. It's a changing of my view of me, of my behavior, and of the consequences of sin. It's me realizing that these things, in God's perspective, are very different than the world's perspective. They're very different from my own perspective. And the saving faith requires a change in my view of sin and its penalty. And placing your full confidence for eternal life in the finished work of Christ alone. So whatever your view of your behavior, whatever view of your life was before, you need to change your mind and realize I am a sinner. And not just a little bit. It's complete. It's total. I'm fully corrupt in my sin. And because of that, there's nothing I can do to acquire favor with a holy God. I must trust Christ alone. And I believe that when that is done sincerely, this repentance, this changing of the mind with regards to sin and its penalty, and trusting in Christ, I believe that that will eventually bring about a repentance in behavior. It will bring about a change of life. The good works will start to creep into my life. I'll find myself being changed into more and more into the image of God. I wonder again here this morning, is there anybody here that doesn't know Christ? You've not fully placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Can I urge you today to consider what Christ has done for you? He's provided everything that is needed for your salvation. You've got to recognize your need for it. You've got to recognize what Jesus did for you, and you've got to place your complete, total confidence in Him alone. Do so today if you've not done so already. Lord Jesus, we praise You. For doing for us that which we could never do for ourselves. God, thank You for showing Your kindness, for being so very kind. Thank You by Your mercy that You have chosen to withhold from us the eternal consequences of our sin. And thank You that by Your grace You've chosen to give to us eternal life with You. And I thank You that You have chosen not to require us to have a life full of good deeds in order to acquire favor with You, because we could never attain to that standard of divine holiness that would be required. Thank You, God, that You have chosen to allow us to benefit from salvation simply by placing our full confidence for eternity in Jesus Christ and His finished work for us on the cross and in His resurrection. Thank You, God, for Your gift of salvation. And Lord, I do pray that if there is someone here that does not know Christ, that today they would make that choice to trust Christ alone. Okay, can I just ask us to keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment, just a moment. I wonder, is there someone here you'd say, Pastor Mike, if I died right now, I am not convinced that I would open my eyes in the presence of God. I don't know that I would go to heaven. Pastor Mike, at this moment, would you just simply pray for me? I will not call you out by name, but I want to pray for you. If that is you today, you say, Pastor Mike, I don't know for sure that I would go to heaven. Would you pray for me? Can you just slip your hand over just a little bit so I can see it and put it back down? I don't know for sure. Once again, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you have full confidence of salvation, you have full confidence of eternal life, not by any works of righteousness which you have done, but according to God's mercy, you've been saved. If that is you, can you signify by just saying, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Can I encourage you to tell somebody about it this week? And endeavor to help them come to that same point of salvation. Thank you, God, for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.